Amen. The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Psalm 16. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the chair or the chair next to you. You'll find Psalm 16 on page 453 of that Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
About a month ago, there was a tornado warning issued for the suburbs right before our service began. And Phil, one of our deacons here, and I chatted a bit before the service about what we might do if the tornado warning got extended to Philadelphia. Technically, during a tornado warning, the recommendation is to move to a lower space, you know, a basement, something like that, far away from any windows and so on. And then once it passes, it's finally safe to emerge and to kind of return to life as usual. I've thankfully never had to do that during a real tornado. You know, I've done that during tornado warnings, but I've never actually had one kind of nearby enough to destroy the building I was in or that sort of thing. And nonetheless, it was a joyful experience when the warning ended and it was safe to come out. I felt safe to rejoice once the threat had passed. In this psalm, David, the author, his life feels threatened. Throughout his life, he had enemies trying to kill him. It's like there were many times in his life where not only was there a tornado warning, but the tornado was specifically targeting him, right? There's people coming after him, wanting to kill him. Yet in this psalm, there's a prayer for protection from this that only takes up one verse of the psalm. The other 10 verses of the 11 express confidence in the God to whom he prays. And in those 10 verses, we see that he felt safe to rejoice even before he'd been delivered from his enemies. So it's like while the tornado warning is still in effect, even though he knows the tornado is targeting him in particular, he feels safe to rejoice. And we learn from this that in the presence of the Lord, we are safe to rejoice, even in the face of enemies. The psalm paints a picture for us of just that by showing us exclusive allegiance to the Lord, security from the Lord, and everlasting joy in the Lord. So the psalm begins with this prayer that takes up only one verse of the psalm with the request right there in verse 1, preserve me, O God. The most obvious meaning of this prayer is that David is requesting that God would preserve his life, that God would keep him alive in the face of enemies who want to kill him. The Bible elsewhere describes David as a man of war. His life was threatened many times, most notably He had been anointed king of Israel, but he wasn't yet in the position of king of Israel. So the current king of Israel, Saul, was trying to kill him. We don't know the specific situation in which this psalm was written, but we don't need to. There's times like that and many times throughout David's life where he would need to pray, "Preserve me, O God." And that's kind of worth noting in and of itself, isn't it? That when his life was threatened, when people were actively trying to kill him, he didn't simply run into an earthly fortress where he knew no arrows could hit him. He ran to God in prayer. So he goes on to explain in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." If he had simply run to a better fortress where the arrows couldn't hit him, it would have been as though he was saying, "Preserve me, O fortress, for in you I take refuge." But here David turns to an invisible God who wouldn't appear to our eyes to be stopping any arrows or any spears from hitting him. And he says to this God, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then in verse 2, he clarifies who this God is to whom he's praying. There he calls him Lord, all caps, which when you see that in your Bibles, translates the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. He's praying to the God of Israel, and here's what he says to him. "You are my Lord," so there you have Lord, all caps, then the lowercase Lord, which is just the word for master, or one in authority over another. Though David is the king of Israel, he recognizes that there is one who has authority over him, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is his Lord, his master, his king. He says he has no good apart from him. In other words, he isn't going to turn anywhere, like to another fortress, apart from Yahweh for preservation from his enemies, because he's saying there is no good for him apart from Yahweh. It's a claim of exclusive allegiance. Not only allegiance, but exclusive allegiance. "Yahweh, you are my master, and I will look nowhere else for good but from you." One of the most common times in which people who don't even believe in the existence of God might still find themselves praying is when their lives have been threatened, right? They kind of hit a point where they say, "Well, nothing else seems to be working, so why don't I try praying?" However, they may not even know the God to whom they are praying, nor are they swearing any kind of exclusive allegiance to him. That's not what David is doing here. He's praying for preservation because he's already made the Lord his refuge. He's saying, "You're the only one I've got. I've already sworn an exclusive allegiance to you. I have no good apart from you. So, O God, preserve me." That's what relationship with Yahweh looks like. There were other false gods of the time where people felt free to pray to one of them and then go pray to a different one of them in a different situation. But Yahweh is not like that because he is the one true and living God. As C.S. Lewis has put it, "God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. We have no good apart from him." Have you gotten that clear in your mind and in your heart? One of the vows we take in our baptism is we confess that Jesus is Lord, meaning our exclusive allegiance is now to him, and we are vowing that we will look for good from nowhere else. The great hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," says, "Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee." The idea of that second line is that the ordinary joys of life can't bring me joy if that joy is unmixed with the Lord. And don't you know that today? Would your life really be better if God gave you something that you wanted while not giving you himself? Withdrawing his presence from you and giving you some other thing that you may think is good. Would your life really be better that way? Of course it wouldn't be. We have no good apart from him. Next in verse 3, we see that exclusive allegiance to the Lord also includes allegiance to his people. There David says that as for the saints in the lands, they are the excellent one in whom is all his delight. The word saints translates a word that simply means holy ones. And holiness means to be set apart from the world and uniquely devoted to God. So the saints here then would be, in David's time, the people of Israel, those that God has called out from the world to serve him. And here David even clarifies that the saints of whom he is speaking are not those in heaven, but in the land, right? Which in David's day would have been the people of Israel. In our day, this would be visible members of visible churches. It makes sense, doesn't it? That if Yahweh is your master, you'd also feel drawn to his people. If someone pledges allegiance to a king, we would typically expect that person to then also have a concern for the other subjects of that king, to go into battle on the side of the subjects of that king. To be on Yahweh's side, to declare allegiance to him, is to be on his people's side. Not only in some vague, spiritual, detached sense, but in the sense of real, visible people in the land, as David says, people with names and addresses and faces. He calls them the excellent ones. In the eyes of the world, the people of Israel were anything but the excellent ones. But here in verse 3, he says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And this is typically still the case with members of Christian churches. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and tells them to consider their own calling. And then he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Doesn't say that none were, but they're the exception rather than the rule. The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon lamented how in his day some chose certain churches because their buildings were impressive or because they had members in those churches that were among the socially elite of society. Though his church also had an impressive building and some social elites, he rightly recognized that those were not the things that were excellent in the eyes of the Lord. And so here we see that the people who are excellent in David's eyes were not the powerful, the wealthy, the attractive, the gregarious, the socially connected, or any other such worldly standard. It was the saints, simply, in the land who were the excellent ones in his sight, because it is they who were set apart from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, is that how you view the fellow members of your church? Is your delight in them? Notice the great love for one another that Yahweh enables. Let's not settle for relationships with one another in which we merely see one another on Sundays and don't harbor any active resentment toward one another. That's a very low bar for our relationships. Let's cultivate delight in one another that we see here in verse 3. Not because we share the same hobbies, not because we can quote all the same movies, or watch the same sporting events over the weekend. Let's delight in one another because we have been set apart by our Lord to serve him together. Let's view one another the way Jesus views us, where we see in one another love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the excellent things in God's sight. The saints in the land have real flaws, but so do you. And that's not where God, by his grace, chooses to focus when he looks at his saints. The saints in the land truly are the excellent ones and worthy of our delight. So may your church family be a delight to you. And finally, in verse 4, David presents the contrast to the saints. Instead of the saints, there are those who run after another god. And he says, the sorrows of those who do so shall multiply. In other words, if you look for refuge outside of Yahweh, you'll only find sorrows. God can't give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, remember, because it doesn't exist. There is no other true God. And if you were created for the true God and you go looking for something else to be a kind of God to you, your sorrows will only multiply. Look to a relationship, a career, money, kids, house, travel, or anything else. And it may even feel good for a little bit, but in the end, your sorrows will multiply. And so David resolves just not to mess with it. He says he won't participate in their worship or take the names of their gods on his lips. His God's name is Yahweh, not Baal, and there is a way Yahweh has instituted for him to be worshiped. In our pluralistic world, Christians today can sometimes even think it doesn't matter how you worship or what name you use in worship, as long as in your heart you intend to worship the true God. But the true God will have none of that. Don't try to fit in with or please those who worship false gods. Worship the true God and call others to join you. Coming into the presence of the Lord, in which we are safe to rejoice, entails exclusive allegiance to the Lord. You can't have the safety that he offers without giving your exclusive allegiance to him. It means renouncing all hopes for good apart from him. It means delighting in his people. And it means refusing to participate in the worship of those who run after other gods. This is how David lived. And he next reports to us how, as he had lived a life of exclusive allegiance to the Lord, he has received security from the Lord. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is his chosen portion and cup." Note the contrast with those who run after other gods, right? He says he won't pour out their drink offerings. Rather, the Lord is his cup. In other words, Yahweh is all he needs. As he has no good apart from Yahweh, so Yahweh himself is all the good that he needs. He doesn't just say in verse 5 that you give me my chosen portion and you fill my cup. He says you are my chosen portion, right? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. If he has Yahweh, he has all he needs. How secure would you feel if you felt that in having God himself, you have all you need? What could people take from you? David knew that. And that being the case, he can then also trust Yahweh with whatever Yahweh decides to give him in this life. He says, "You are all I need, so whatever you give me on top of that is gravy. It's extra. It's up to you what you do with it." And so he says in verse 5, "You hold my lot." The lot there is the lot that decides where land is divided. So here he basically is saying to God, "You determine the location and extent of my land." And of course, that's true of David's kind of personal private property, but David is also speaking as the king of Israel. So this refers not only to himself and his own territory, but to the territory of the nation over which he rules. The fact that he writes it as a psalm even suggests that it's meant to be sung by all Israel, and that their entire territory would then be in view. So he and they and we can go on to say in verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." God didn't give David or Israel or you or me a territory with no lines around it. Yet wherever the lines fall, David trusted that they fell in pleasant places because it was the Lord who laid them. And so with us, the Lord puts various lines in our lives. He holds our lot as well. Some of you own land, and that means you have a deed that clarifies where the land that you own ends. God has drawn a thick line around our time. For all of us, there are only 24 hours in a day. For all of us, there is a certain length to our lives on earth. We don't know where that line is, but the Lord does. You have a certain amount of money in your bank account, and in this moment, there's a line there, and you don't have any more than what that number is. You're in a relationship with someone to whom you are not married, and the Lord has drawn a line you are not to cross concerning what is acceptable in that relationship. Let's say you have some authority as a government official, a parent, a teacher, a husband, a pastor, or an employer, but the Lord has put a line around that authority, requiring that you only exercise that authority to the degree to which he has authorized you. We could call these lines boundaries, and our lives are full of them. So how do you handle it when you encounter them in your life? If you're anything like me, at least part of what you feel is a desire to resist them, to push them, to test them, and even to transgress them. But what we have here in this psalm is a picture of joyfully living within them. What if instead of looking at those boundaries, those lines, as oppressive constraints to be thrown off and transgressed, You were able to say, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Might you not have greater security in your life if you could receive the lines that the Lord has placed down in your life as coming from him? That's what we are enabled to say when the Lord is our chosen portion and cup. If you have him, you have all you need. And therefore, wherever he draws lines around your time, your money, your relationships, and so on, you can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Furthermore, David says in verse 7 that not only has the Lord given him a beautiful inheritance, he's also given him counsel. So much so that the counsel has become internalized, such that in the night, even his own heart instructs him. He says he has set the Lord always before him, and because he is at his right hand, he shall not be shaken. The image here is of a king who has a counselor that he always wants to have around him, that he always wants to have at his right hand. We can see examples of this in David's life. For example, in 2 Samuel 5:19, after the Philistines come up against David, he asks the Lord whether he should go up against the Philistines. He seeks counsel from the Lord himself. And the Lord tells him yes, for he promised that he would give the Philistines into David's hand. So David does what the Lord counsels him to do, and what do you know? They're victorious over the Philistines. So here he is saying he is always calling the Lord to mind and constantly talking to him in prayer, and he finds that when he does, the Lord graciously responds. He has real communion with God in an ongoing way. The Lord himself is his counselor. The Lord promises to never leave him or forsake him, and therefore David says he shall not be shaken. He prays for preservation of his life in verse 1 of this psalm, but here he expresses his confidence that that's exactly what he will have. Do you turn to the Lord for counsel? God has given us various ways to do so. The central one is his word, written down for us in Scripture. Every word of Scripture is God's word, so if you want real security, acquaint yourself deeply with the words of God as they're given to us in Scripture. Let it shape your mind, your conscience, your intuitions. And don't go at that alone. God has given you pastors who are set apart to study and to teach his word. I love how often you all are asking to meet with me and with other pastors of the church because you want counsel. You want direction on the decisions that you're making in life and the situations that you're facing. Seek counsel not only from your pastors, but from the saints in the land, from your brothers and sisters in Christ, from your fellow church members. Let them in on what you're going through and ask them to speak into it. And through all that, pray. Be in conversation with the Lord. Ask him for counsel. Confess to him the sinful desires that are clouding your vision. Praise him for who he is and what he's done. And he promises through all those things to give you the wisdom that you desire. Don't determine ahead of time what you want to do and then just go looking for affirmation. Seek counsel. Seek direction from the Lord, and he promises to give it. Seek counsel from the Lord, and even your heart will start to sense clearer direction, so that it too will instruct you, as David testifies here. Set the Lord always before you, following the counsel he provides, and you too can know that you will not be shaken. You can't know that nothing hard or painful will happen to you. God hasn't promised that. But you can know that whatever does happen to you, the Lord will be at your right hand through it. And therefore, you will not ultimately be shaken. That's real security from the Lord. It's the security of knowing that if you have him, you have all you need. He's your chosen portion. It's the security of knowing that wherever the lines fall in your life, they are falling in pleasant places because he's put them there. It's the security of knowing that he is your ultimate counselor, and because he is at your right hand, you will not be shaken. In his presence, as you set him always before you, you are safe. And that means in his presence, you are safe to rejoice. And so let's close by talking about everlasting joy in the Lord. Verse 9 begins with therefore, right? He's saying, therefore, because I dwell secure, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. He's safe to rejoice. Typically, when you're under a threat, you wouldn't think of that as the time to rejoice, right? When you're in the basement and the tornado warning has come, you're not rejoicing yet. You're waiting for it to pass so you can come and rejoice. And remember, David is under a threat here, right? He's praying in verse 1 for preservation because the tornado warning is still live for him. Yet when taking refuge in the Lord, when setting him always before him, with the Lord at his right hand, he is safe to rejoice. He knows he will not be shaken, and therefore his heart is glad and his whole being rejoices. If you ever find your joy in the Lord is lacking, one way to kind of start to get at that is to simply ask, what am I afraid of right now? Fear holds us back from rejoicing. Try actually listing it out sometime. You can write it down if that's helpful. And you often find that it's less overwhelming than you think. I did this recently, and I came up with 3 things that I could write down. Think, okay, like, those are scary things, but there's only 3 of them, actually, right? It's not as crazy as you might consider. And then with each of them, you can start seeking the Lord. You can start setting him before you, seeking his counsel about these things, bringing him into the story, and asking what he says about these things. As you do that, you start to get the safety to rejoice anyway, even before all those fears have resolved themselves. David goes on to say in verse 9 that his flesh also dwells secure. So inwardly, he's rejoicing, and outwardly, his flesh also dwells secure. He has assurance from God that God will preserve him. He believes that in whatever crisis he is facing, God will save his life. That's the hope he expresses in verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead, the underworld, the place our bodies go when we die, into the ground, returning to dust, and the place where the souls of those who die in the Old Testament seem to have went. Of course, David isn't saying that he knows he will never die. He knows as well as anyone that we all have our day. But he is expressing confidence here that he won't come to an untimely death at the hand of his enemies. And indeed, when Scripture narrates David's eventual death, it says that he died at a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. Yet in the meantime, God has made known to David the path of life, verse 11 says. He's made known to David the way to continue living so that he's not killed by his enemies. But he's not simply made known to David the way to a long yet miserable life. Instead, David reports in verse 11 that in the presence of the Lord, there is not only safety, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. You see, he's safe. God has made known to him the path of life, but he's safe to rejoice because the same presence, from the same presence of the Lord, from which peace comes, joy also comes. When the Lord is your chosen portion and your cup, you have all you need because in him there is not only long life, there is joyful life. He's a good portion. We have no good apart from him because he is our ultimate good. There is no happiness apart from him, and that's fine because we don't need happiness apart from him because in his presence there is fullness of happiness. Sometimes well-meaning Christians have tried to distinguish happiness and joy by saying that happiness is an emotion that comes and goes, whereas joy is constant. But the limitation of that is that it can make joy seem like something less exciting, something kind of less real, less desirable, less felt than happiness. But joy is very much something we feel as feeling people, and that's a good thing. That's by God's design. And God is telling us here in his very word that such a feeling will be full in his presence. That's what it's like to get to know God. It is, in fact, the only place where our happiness can be full, because the Lord is the only true God for whom we were created. He has created in us an immense capacity for happiness that only he is immense enough to satisfy. To reference Lewis again, he points out how we can recognize this not so much from the way a vacation, for example, falls short of our hopes for it, but the way even the best of vacations fail to deliver the fullness of joy for which we hope. No matter how great it was, it always could have been better, and that's true of our greatest joys in this world, because we were created for something beyond this world. We were made for the one who made this world, and so it is in his presence and in his presence alone that our joy can actually be full. Do you know, at least part of the reason you sin is because there's still some part of you that doesn't believe this? The lie of Satan is that if you really want to be happy, if you really want fullness of joy, you have to seek a good apart from the Lord. But it's just that, a lie. There is fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord and nowhere else. Whatever sin is offering, you don't need it. Because in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's the other limitation of the joys of this life, right? They're never full. They could always be better, and they don't last. The best ones could always have been better, and no matter how great they are, they end one day. Many of them end pretty quickly, but even the longest-lasting ones are destined to perish. One of the great parts of my work as a pastor is I frequently officiate wedding ceremonies, and a wedding ceremony marks the beginning of one of the greatest joys you can possibly have in this life, true love with another person. It's about as good as it gets in this life. Potentially, you even have kids, another great joy in this life. And yet, even in the ceremony, we still have to say things like, until death do us part, and as long as you both shall live. Because we know the day is coming when even that joy will be ended by death. It's not a pleasure forevermore. Yet in the presence of the Lord, there is not only fullness of joy, there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures that never end. Another thing that can temper our joy is the fear that the thing we're enjoying is going to end. Vacation is another great example. How many days from the end do you find you start thinking about all the work and the problems to which you're about to return? You recognize this is great, but there's only 2 days left. Yet in the presence of the Lord, you never have to have that feeling of, there's only 2 days left. We're safe to truly rejoice because we know that the pleasures we receive from him will never end. They are forevermore. Psalm 16 clearly states that. God in his inspired word clearly states that. And yet, how could David clearly state that? He did still expect to die someday, didn't he? Indeed, as I already mentioned, he died. His body did go down to Sheol, and his corpse rotted like every other dead corpse. But I thought he said in verse 10 that God wouldn't do that. I thought he said his pleasures would last forever. He did. And what that shows us is that though David wrote Psalm 16, Psalm 16 was not ultimately about David. Here's how the Apostle Peter explains this in Acts chapter 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that's our author here, speaking about this psalm, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, Greek word for Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. When Jesus Christ's life was threatened, he also prayed that the Lord would preserve his life. Only he added this qualifier, yet not as I will, but as you will. And it was not the Lord's will to preserve his life from death at that time. He met an untimely death at the hands of his enemies. He was given over to death on the cross by God in order to take upon himself the wage of David's sin and ours. Though he was the one man who never ran after other gods, he willingly bore our sorrows and poured out his own blood as an offering on our behalf because he loved us before we were saints in order to make us saints. He went down to Sheol on our behalf, but he was not abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. But on the third day, God raised him again and he ascended into heaven, into the fullness of joy in God's presence, into the pleasures at God's right hand forevermore that will never end because death no longer has any hold on him, and nor will death have the final word on any who believe in him. believe in him. Cast off all other hopes for salvation. Cast off all confidence in your own works. If you appear in the presence of God on the basis of your goodness, you are not safe at all. It is not safe to be in his presence if all you have to offer him is your own goodness. He is a just judge, and he will punish you for your sins. But if you come to Christ and you say to him, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." If you appear in God's presence with him at your right hand, then and only then are you safe to rejoice. In him you will have fullness of joy in the presence of God and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. You will have real security in him, not the security of wishfully thinking that nothing bad will ever happen to you, but the security of knowing that even when the worst thing happens for you, even when death itself comes for you, you will not be abandoned to Sheol. Your spirit will live on in the presence of God, and when Jesus returns, your body will come out of the tomb to live with him forever. In that day, the dwelling place of God will be with man. Your joy will be complete, and your joy will never end. That day is coming. It is guaranteed by Jesus himself, and it is the end to your story if Jesus is your Lord today, whatever happens in the meantime. Think about that. 90%, 95% of the things you fear are never going to happen anyway. Fear lies, it's a false prophet, gets it wrong most of the time. But even if 100% of your fears were realized, your future is fullness of joy in the presence of God, pleasures at his right hand forevermore if you are in Christ. That means you are totally safe to rejoice in the Lord even today, even before the tornado warning has passed, because your future is secure. Do you think, maybe not me, maybe he's still a little mad at me? That's not true. This whole psalm is ultimately about Jesus, and that means verse 3 is ultimately how Jesus feels about his saints. Those who really belong to Jesus feel the weight of their sin and just how offensive it is to the Lord. That's right and good. But that doesn't stop Jesus from looking at us and saying, "As for the saints in the land, these are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." His love for you is not a begrudging love. He delights in you. He's already paid for all your sins. He's no longer holding them against you. Even though sin remains in you, even though there's so much in your life you haven't fixed, right now you are safe to rejoice in the presence of the Lord if you are in Christ, and you will do just that forever. Let's pray. Our Father, there is truly fullness of joy in your presence, pleasures at your right hand forevermore. Forgive us for the ways that we look for good apart from you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who delighted in us when we were not excellent, who made us saints when we were not saints, because he was willing to go into Sheol on our behalf. He was willing to give up the security of his flesh. And now, risen from the dead, he assures a place for us in your presence forevermore. So we put our hope in him. We say to you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Lord, and we have no good apart from you. So help us as we face hardships in this life to turn to you as our refuge. Make us a people of prayer who, instead of simply running into the visible fortresses and safeties of this life, run to you. Help us to receive the boundaries that you've placed around our time, our money, our relationships, and so on, as coming to us from our loving Father, who is himself our portion and all that we need. And so may we have true security in your presence, Father, as we come to you through the Savior you provided, Jesus Christ. And may we experience fullness of joy and pleasures at your right hand forevermore. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.